So we're going to look at Romans 8, go all the way down to verse 35. And it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's a key word that is common throughout these five verses, and that word is no separation. The word there is separate, but for our purposes, no separation. Whatever comes our way, no separation. And so I'd like to kind of begin our conversation today by talking about there's no separation. Why? Because there's no condemnation. Notice Paul begins chapter 8 with that word, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so I liken that to that, taking the end of the verse and connecting it to the beginning of the verse. The end says there's no separation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why is that so important? Because Paul explains to us that when we're in Christ, there is no condemnation. Amen. The word separation simply means to divide or a vacated space. So you're looking at, Paul is saying there is, you know, no condemnation, but he says nothing shall be able to separate us. Well, if you put the word in there, nothing will be able to divide us. There is no vacated space. And ladies and gentlemen, one of the key things is that whenever there is a vacancy, wherever there is division, there is space in between. Jesus came to remove that space in between so that anything in this earth, the earthly realm, cannot come in and occupy that space, right? I love how I can say this in a vision or in a image. Look at us and look at God. Who's in between? Jesus. And so essentially, Jesus came to fill in the gap, to take up that space, to be the one in the middle between us and God. The Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession. When you say the word intercessor, intercession, what do you think of? Intercessor, intercession. What is like a go between? So he lives to sit. Notice I said sit. Mm-hmm. To sit between us and God. And so the word divide means, or the word separate means to divide or a vacated space. Jesus came to fill that void, to fill that space. Okay? If there is a space between us and God, trust me, Satan will jump on that space. That's why Paul begins it. He says, there is no condemnation. So there's no separation because in us in Christ, there's no condemnation. Now, what is condemnation? Judgment or guilt? So here's the deal. A couple of things we're going to talk about today, could have us judged or guilty, right? Condemnation, you're condemned, you're judged, you're guilty, right? Well, Paul comes along and says, guess what, guys? There's no more condemnation. There's no reason for there to be empty space between you and God. There's no reason for there to be a gap that anything else can come in and take the place of God. Because Jesus forever liveth to make intercession. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's there making intercession for us. He's there pleading our case. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him, right? But by him. So he's in the middle of everything. And as long as Jesus is there, guess what? There should be no condemnation. Amen. All right? Okay? And so Paul goes on and he begins to talk about this as, again, I'm taking the end of it and connecting it to the beginning and kind of filling in between. So there's no separation because there's no condemnation. Amen. So anything that could potentially come up in the world to try to separate you really can't, because there should be no condemnation in your life. Amen. Now, if I ask you this question, and you gave me an honest answer, we all agree. Naturally, if we think about it, we could be guilty for some things we've done. Amen. History, right? Amen. History. That was history. But Jesus comes along, and he forgives you all your sins, and he says, well, guess what? You don't have to feel bad or guilty for what you've done in your life. And you might say, how is that possible? Mm-hmm. One of the strongest things that I get a lot from those that are in sin or trying to come into that relationship with Christ is, they say to me, I've done so much wrong. You don't know my past. You don't understand how bad life has been. Some of the horrible things that I've seen or been a part of in life. And so sometimes it's so hard for someone to believe that Jesus loves you that much. That as bad as you thought your life was, he's saying, in me, I don't see the past. Amen. I don't see the negative. And so Paul goes on and he talks about, in verse 35, notice he uses the term who. Who? Question on the floor. Why would he say who shall separate us from the love of Christ when he goes on to talk about things? He doesn't name a person after this. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Those aren't persons. He says, who? Mm-hmm. Who? Why would you think Paul starts out by saying, who shall separate us? Any thoughts? Well, let's think about it. Tribulation. I guess we'll answer that at the end. Let's look at each one. Starting the first thing he says, he asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The first one he says, shall tribulation? Tribulation. The word tribulation, the Greek word thlipsis, and it simply means internal pressure. Anyone ever been in pressure before? Let me ask this. Have you ever seen a vice grip before? You ever put something in a vice and tighten it, and it's like the pressure, the tighter you get it, the tighter it holds. But if you put so much pressure on that piece in between, it can actually squeeze it, crack it, or break it, right? And so Paul is saying that the thlipsis simply means that there is an internal pressure that keeps grinding, that keeps rubbing together, and it's constant, it's continual. And so Paul is only speaking, and here's the good thing about Paul, is that he's not speaking something fictitious. He's actually speaking his life. So he's not saying, I'm trying to show you something that I've never gone through. He said, shall tribulation, shall that internal pressure, shall that constant pushing, rubbing between, separate you from the love of Christ? Now, think about in your mind some of the internal pressures that we've had. What usually happens when we get pressures in our mind? What are some of the byproducts of always having pressure? Anxiety, headaches, stress. Has anyone ever had a headache before? That doesn't feel good. When it's a constant throbbing, it's like, what's going on here? What is pressure going on? Imagine having to live with that constantly, the pressures. Look at 2 Corinthians 2 and 4. Hold Romans 8 there, but someone actually can just read 2 Corinthians 2 and 4, because what's good about this is that Paul here is talking to Rome, but it's not unfamiliar territory. In 2 Corinthians 2 and 4, if someone can read that.
For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you.
Yep, he's writing out of thlipsis to the Corinthian church. He's saying, I'm writing you under pressure. Now, this brings to light is, Paul is under the pressure, but he's still writing and edifying the church. Sometimes in life, if we be realistic, it's hard to function. I notice people, man, they'll take off, you know, church because they're under pressure. They'll take off and do under pressure. They'll, you know, I can't really serve. I can't do that because I've got so much going on. Paul said, I can't. The future of the church being stable is based on us being able to handle thlipsis and not give up, because we still got the love of Christ.
Amen.
I'm not going to let it separate me, right? The next one he talks about is distress. There's a word, distress. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Stenochoria. That's what that word is in Greek. Guess what that means? Distress. It means a very narrow place. It means Paul said, I've learned how to operate in narrow places. You ever hemmed up a cat before? I mean, Paul said this here. I don't know by experience with a cat, because I won't mess with them, because I heard they scratch and come out and can do some very vicious things for such a small animal. I think the tiger comes out of them. Their heritage comes out of them when you hem them up, you know. But Paul is saying, if you put me in a narrow, confined space, I'm still not going to separate from Christ. That's what he's saying. So that distress is that. It said, if I'm in difficult circumstances, you're not going to separate me from Christ. I'm going to talk just for a few minutes about that, because the importance of our relationship with Christ is more than anything else. In today's world, we need to stress, whatever comes your way, don't lose focus on Christ. Don't stop serving, reading, praying, being consistent in your walk with Christ because of distress. We are all going to find ourselves in narrow places sometimes. And I had a word for that, narrow places being where maybe your resources and availability is limited, where you can't just necessarily reach out to someone and say, hey, can you help me with this? All that's cut off. It's like this here. Well, not like it, but give you a far out analogy. It's like being on the island of Patmos by yourself. And when the enemy thought he was succeeding, all he was doing was arming John to write Revelation. Think about it. He was under distress, a narrow place, isolated, and enemies getting happy, like, I got you now. No, you don't, because on that island, he just exposed what you're going to do at the end and made it available to all the church to know in future generations that when this happens, we win and you ultimately defeat it. And so Satan's plan now was thwarted again, and I can go over many, many instances how his plans have been thwarted. Even in the case of I was reading some time ago about Aquila and Priscilla, the house church folks, who ran out of Rome. And the next place they found themselves was helping Paul with tents. Helping Paul with tents so that Paul could take care of himself while funding the gospel so that the churches can be edified. Yes. Later in life now, they're sent, and they're great evangelists from a house church. They're ran out of Rome, persecuted by the Romans. And now what they're doing now is they're establishing churches to the point now where they come into a young man named Apollos. And they instruct him in the ways of the Lord. And so when Satan thought he was shutting down the church, all he actually was doing was arming them for greater influence. And so talks about narrow spaces here. That's distress. So has anyone ever felt confined before? Yeah. Confinement is not fun. Look at, someone read 2 Corinthians 12 and 10 now. Read 2 Corinthians 12 and 10.
Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities.
Uh-huh.
Necessities. Mm-hmm. Okay. In prosecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
There's that word again, distress. Paul says, I take pleasure in it. Yeah. When's the last time you called and was sick and said, thank you?
Yeah.
Jesus. I sure don't. Like, Lord, get this out of here now. I'm ready for this to go. Now, in light of Paul, Paul was so focused that he said, you know, I take pleasure in that because it lets me know I'm doing something right. Mm-hmm. It lets me know that Satan's kingdom is upset at me. It lets me know that I'm making headway in the light of Christ. And so he says, when I'm weak, I'm actually at my strongest.
Yes.
I found that to be true. I found that sometimes when an ailment comes, or some type of illness comes, and you can't move around a lot, I focus more on God and the Word. It's like, now you can't go, you can't do. Now you got me. What are you gonna do?
And
yes,
I think,
ma'am.
That takes a lot of discipline, because a lot of times through every trial and every circumstance, because a lot of times people will go the opposite way, and they'll isolate themselves, which that's what the enemy wants, because then you're not receiving the Word and your strength that you actually need. So that definitely takes discipline to
definitely so
become your strongest in that weak time. Run to the Lord.
Yes. One of our biggest words we've been really planting on over the last several years is spiritual stability. Being Christians that are not tossed to and fro, but being stable in our belief and growing into that. And part of that message is teaching people, you don't have to live a condemned life of your past, of that. Get in Christ. Let's get stable. Get planted. If life is in disarray, if things are not in order, and we all have things that are not in order, you trust God and just stay stable. It's hard to become stable. It's hard for God to really, and it's nothing too hard for him, but we make it difficult ourselves because we're moving around a lot and not stable. God wants to do it. God wants, it's like this here. Let me give you a funny example. God wants to mail you a blessing like that package there, but it keeps being returned because you're moving around all the time.
Jesus.
And so finally it comes back. I don't know where to send it to. I'll just keep it. God wants a stable, permanent address called his blood, the blood of Jesus. And he knows exactly how to get you that package, because the Holy Spirit will show you. So, distress. The next one is called persecution. 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 What does the word persecution mean? The Greek word is diagmos. But what does it mean naturally when we say the word persecuted, persecution?
I think of somebody, you know, doing something to you of a negative nature.
Yes, something harmful. Yeah, the intent on persecution is to harm you. Paul, and this word he uses, diagmos, is persecution. He goes to the furthest extreme to explain how deep his persecution was. And again, in that same 2 Corinthians 12 and 10 that you read, Sister Divine, that word you see persecution there again is letting you know that he's not telling the church at Rome nothing that he didn't experience and he wrote about to the Corinthian church as well. But that word persecution simply means like a hunter hunting an animal down. No mercy. I'm going to conquer you. One of the, I won't call it a joy, but a privilege I seen years ago when I was away in school. It was in Wisconsin and they had hunting season. And boy, oh boy, did those guys love on a Saturday afternoon to come back to driving through campus. They got these things on the top of their truck, dead. And they had such a sense of accomplishment, like, I conquered this animal. I took it out. I hunted him down. I had to wait. I had to strategically, now I'm showing you Paul now, I had to strategically wait in certain areas, camouflage. You didn't see, it didn't see me coming, but I saw him. And the joy of seeing and him not seeing you, you being camouflaged, mean that your strategy worked. Well, Paul was saying that there are people that sought his life, like persecutions, to haunt him down. Paul was like America's most wanted. Now, he was. I mean, everywhere he went, he was persecuted. He was under duress where people were lying in wait. I mean, what do they call them? Snipers? Just waiting. What I love about Paul, though, is Paul didn't need Secret Service. Paul didn't need all that stuff around. Paul was like, hey, what you going to do? You going to do, because God is going to take care of me. And I won't leave here until my work is done. That's why I love when he writes in Timothy, you know, I fought a good fight.
Yes, yes.
Notice what he said. I finished my course. Just like Jesus, you can't take my life. If God knows my time is up. I finished everything I was supposed to do, and he said, I've kept the faith. That's probably the key thing that you could take out of that whole word, that scripture, is that he kept the faith. And so he's saying, I'm being hunted down like animals. Right? And when you see those hunters, and you've never known a hunter before or seen that before, I mean, they take pride. I can't do that. It's not the sport that I can do. I just, you know, just something, hunting something down, you know. And they, well, you eat chicken, right? You eat that. Yeah, but I don't have to hunt it down. Right? I don't have to wring the neck and, you know, pluck the feathers. And I had to go in the old days, a grandfather would take and just crack right the head of a hog. And, you know, I've seen a picture of that. You're looking gross. But I recently was down there, and he showed me a picture, newspaper, of the hog just hanging there. He gutting it there, and there was my grandmother right beside cleaning the chitlins.
Yep.
I'm like, look at that picture there. Thank God we live up here and don't have to go through that no more. But I looked at it, and that animal was hunted down.
Jesus.
Paul said he was treated like an animal, mm-hmm. but it still won't separate me from the love of Christ. That's called stability.
Yes.
If it's anything we need in our world today, it's stable Christians.
Yes, okay.
Stability. We are older, more mature generation, but we owe this to the next generation of stability.
Yes. Yes. Yes,
yes. There's a lot of movement in today's world.
Yes.
People are on the move doing it. It's okay to advance to your careers and that, but I don't want to see us advance so much that we lose stability.
Yes.
The church still matters. Building God's kingdom matters. Being stable forces in our community matter. You know, we were talking last night in the meeting. I was there, and one of the important things I wanted to stress was our intent to stay planted.
Yes.
We're committed to the community to do the full work. And so how do you ever affect change if you're always mobile, moving?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. People look at Paul, and what you think of Paul is, he was committed.
Yes.
He was stable to the cause.
Yes.
Nothing was going to separate him. And so the next thing in that list, any questions or comments? I mean, this is conversational. I want this to, you know, ring forth. Maybe you want to go out and hunt after this. I don't know. You say, maybe I'll just go fishing. That's easier, right? But think about the thrill of catching a fish, cleaning the fish, eating the fish. There's a sense of accomplishment. You conquered that animal. You conquered that species. Paul was saying, I'm not even going to let persecutions, those hunting after me to take my life, separate me from Christ. What's the next one he says? He says, or famine. What is famine? Yeah, no food, scarcity, lack, drought, wilderness, barren, nothing. Been there before? We have.
Yes.
Did it feel good? Absolutely not.
No.
But I found out I could fast if I have to. So when a person says, well, I don't know if I can fast, I need my medicine, all that. What if you can't afford medicine and no food at all? You're going to convince your mind you're going to be okay. Well, look at the word famine. Someone read 2 Corinthians 11:27. That's another area, if you don't mind. If someone got that, just can read it. 2 Corinthians 11:27.
I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked.
Wow. Often. He's not unfamiliar. It's not unfamiliar territory.
Mm-hmm.
Now, aren't you glad, guys, that we don't have to go through that?
Amen.
Don't mean that difficult circumstances don't happen in our lives, but God has been good to us.
Yes, yes.
God has been favorable to us.
Thank you.
Yes, he has.
And so in all honesty, there is no reason why I should not want to do everything for Christ and live that life. To show him thank you, and by showing him thanks, how can I share this with someone else?
Amen.
How can this become now the focal point of my life? When you think of life in general, you ask people, what do you want to do with your life? And it's, you know, go to school, have a career, have a family, own a home, do this and do that. But ultimately, that's not why God put us here.
Yeah.
God put us here to multiply for his behalf, for his kingdom. Now, the byproducts of that is by having a job, by having a career, by having a family, by having a home, you become a better showpiece for Christ to use you. That's not the only way. I mean, I've seen people with nothing that God can use too. And so ultimately, I'm here because God wants to use my life to win people. What if Paul would have said, okay, even though Jesus, you knocked me out of Damascus, I'm still not going to follow you? Well, of course, he would have used someone else. But think about the New Testament and who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And the major, I mean, all the books are great, but some of the more major emphasis of the church was written in prison. Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians. I mean, some of the more pertinent, just really loaded information of kingdom strategy and living that strong Christian life, he wrote it chained to a soldier. So you weren't just in prison, you were chained to a soldier. You know why he was chained to a soldier? Because they're afraid of his God. Remember how Peter, remember how Paul and Silas, I mean, in there, and they're thinking, man, we've seen these guys be chained before the soldiers, and they miraculously come out. We're going to chain you to the strongest one we got. Don't matter how strong, how big the soldier is. If God wants to free you, he'll free you. And so I'll talk about that at a later date. But Paul also said later on in Scripture, he said, whatever state I find myself in, I'm content. Don't mean he wasn't advancing for greater in God. It just simply says, in whatever state I am naturally, if I have to eat, if I don't have to eat, if I have to drink, don't have to drink. If I have, you know, someone after me or not, if whatever it is, if I'm cold, if I'm naked, if I have clothes, whatever it is, I'm going to be content because I know my purpose. I know why I'm here. That's one of the reasons that churches need to exist strong. People need to know that you're here because you're a reflection of the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Stable, strong. I believe that the church should be the focal point of every city. I didn't always think that because I didn't always understand what it really meant to be the body of Christ, and how I taught, you know, the last month about the Nahos and the Hiron, how important the actual sanctuary is of the church, yeah, and how it affects everything else. Sure, we are the church. I agree, 1,000%. It's Bible. But Paul also places emphasis upon the structure, the church, where people go to. Because now that defines the city.
Jesus.
Think about it. When the church is weak, when the church is divided,
yes,
when the church is involved in that, you're going to see it in the city. But when the church is revived, when the church is renewed, and I can only speak from experience concerning Seville and surrounding areas, but we've seen an economic change.
Yes.
We've seen the growth. We've seen, you know, more population. We've seen more unity. Why? Because we practice those things. As the church goes, so everything else around.
Amen.
And so Paul was saying, hey, when I'm weak, I'm actually strong. You don't want to bother me when I'm without food. You don't want to mess with me when I'm without clothes. You don't want to fool with me when I'm cold, because I'm even more focused on God.
Yeah.
Right? It's like if Satan had any sense, he wouldn't have messed with Jesus after a fast. Think about it. If he had any sense of decency in his mind, why would I bother Jesus and tempt him after 40 days of being with God, fasting and praying? Oh my God, that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? That's how crazy he is. He's not as smart as people make to think he is. Okay? The next one is called nakedness. Nakedness. So we have famine or nakedness. Being exposed. No clothes. As you just read in 2 Corinthians 11:27, looking at it spiritually, being uncovered. Uncovered. Paul is saying, even without clothes, being naked, being out there, being totally exposed in body, everything out there, I'm still not going to be said. I could be laughed at. I could be left to die. You remember how Paul was left to die? Remember how I talked about in Scripture how he was beaten and left to die at the gate outside the city? And, you know, just talking about that just for a few minutes, I really strongly feel like in my spirit, and the Bible doesn't say this, I feel like Paul was brought back to life. Because anytime you were beaten, according to history, outside the gate, they just didn't leave you. They wanted to make sure you were dead.
Jesus.
This is just Bible history. And so the Bible doesn't say it, but maybe, you know, when I get to heaven, if I have that type of memory, then, Paul, man, did you die and come back to life when you said that? You know, there's certain questions, you know, we're just not going to get here on the earth.
Right.
But if I look at that scripture and you know, study it and going through, I'm saying, man, Paul left to die. Well, according to history, when you were beaten outside the gate, they didn't leave you to die. They made sure you're dead. Mm-hmm. And so even in that, Paul was like, hey, after that, and I remember teaching the whole class of this in Corinthians, after that, he got up and he began journeying. They came and ministered to him. And he didn't say, take me to the local hospital. He didn't say, take me home and bandage me up. Fellas, what's our next mission? That's why I love, I'm just kind of partial and biased. That's why I love Faith Walk, because I do got some warriors here.
Yes.
You know, we got people that, hey, look, we've been through, you know what hell is like on earth. So, Father, what needs to be done? Let's do this thing. Let's really get out here. And it's not like they're just poor, wretched people, but people that have experienced, they, I'm not going to give up. You know, just, let's, we can do whatever God has put in our heart to do.
Yeah.
We can do it.
Yes.
That's the Paul mentality. It kind of makes you think Paul really appreciated what was done on him on the Damascus, on the road to Damascus. It's like, man, I could have been dead. I was a fool. I'm the least. He said that I'm the least of all apostles. I must have been ridiculously crazy to persecute the church of God. And so in turn, he says, man, I know I can't pay for that. I can't go back and give God a payment for it. So I'm just going to be a fool for Christ.
Yeah.
I'm going to go all out.
Yeah.
No holds bars. I don't care what comes my way. And that just gives me ammunition, because it says that whatever comes your way, when God calls you to do something, you're going to complete it.
Yes, yes.
The Bible tells us that, right? Mm-hmm. That he is able to complete all that, right? He'll bring it against that day. I'll fully complete it. I'll bring it all to completion. The next one is called peril. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall peril? You know what the word peril means? In danger. But it's not just simple danger, it's at risk of your life. He talks about that in other scriptures, about he was in peril many times, shipwreck. Can you imagine having to float and swim for days? Remember, and I think that's Acts 26, I think that's where it is, when he was a shipwreck on his way to Rome, and there was a storm, and the main sailors that knew what they were doing, he said, listen, we shouldn't go on this voyage. There's going to be danger. But the angel visited him and said, you know what? There's going to be danger. We're going to suffer loss, but none of us are going to die. And so when they rode up to the Isle of Miletus, there it is. No one's dead. None of the prisoners, none of them that had gotten away. They were right there, all alive. Paul was not unfamiliar with things that can happen in life. Even in peril, being in danger, being at risk daily, Paul said, I'm still committed. Then the last one it talks about is sword. It's sword. I love how he saved the last, that one for last. Because he's talking about an actual sword. The same word that's used in Ephesians about the armor of God, makara, a sword. He's saying, yes, that little small dagger. You ever seen movies where, you know, they get up close and they stab you in the gut?
Yeah.
That's what he's talking about. And you die just like that. I mean, you're just there. And it's like Paul is saying, there are people that wanted to slaughter me. They wanted to just gut me out all the time. But I escaped that. To show you how deep it is, someone read Matthew 26 and 51. That'd be a fun one. Matthew 26 and 51.
Servant of the high priest and smote off his ear.
There's that word sword, makata. That's the word that's used there. And guess what? That was Peter. And can I introduce something to you? Peter wasn't going for the ear. He was going for the head. Mm-hmm. He just happened to get the ear. And Paul is saying, with that same, that sword, there are people that wanted to cut me up, gut me up. They wanted to slaughter me. Mm-hmm. They were so hateful and bitter of the message that I carried for Christ to the Gentiles that they would do anything they could to destroy my life. But I still survived. Mm-hmm. I still made it.
Yes.
I still went through that. So I asked you a question at the beginning. Who is he that condemneth? Why would Paul say who when everything we just described wasn't it? Seven things. He says, who is it that condemneth? But Paul describes seven things that are it.
Is it because they're all from the enemy?
Essentially, they're all from the enemy. Number one. Go, what are you going to say?
I was going to say, could it be that if he went through all that and he didn't allow that to separate him, then how could a person or anything, how could you be separated from a person?
Good point. So the ultimate source of his persecution or his calamities or his perils or his distresses are demonically inclined. His origin comes from Satan. In order for Satan to have any power, well, let me ask the question, how does Satan get power? How does he enact his power?
Through a person we allow him to.
Through a person we allow him to. So Paul is saying, whoever it is that operates in these its, ultimately it's a person that is going to be causing some of these things, and the source of it is Satan. So who is it? Who is it? And I'm not telling you to go and try to find the person. Because ultimately what he's saying is that there are many people that operated in that spirit of Satan to try to destroy me through tribulation, through distress, through nakedness, through peril, through sword, through all the things I've said. There were people that tried to make his life. So our job is not to go back and try to find the people that did it. Amen. We forgive them. We let them go. But knowing this here is that Satan always operates through a person. Mm-hmm. He always operates through his real power source. He cannot come and do something himself because he's been defeated. So if I can get you, if I can get in your thinking, if I can get in your mind, if I can get in your thought process and cause you to act for me, then my job will be done. That's why we don't yield our bodies to the world or to temptations of the world, because ultimately we're saying, Satan, we're giving you now permission to work through our life. And Paul recognized that. Why am I teaching this? Because in a week to come, I'm going to be teaching on real spiritual armor. Warfare in a way that is different. Because I don't know about you, but folks, I'm tired of people screaming warfare, but they don't know what warfare really means.
Jesus, yes.
It's bothering me to see people walking around always in warfare, speaking in tongues, binding every devil, but they haven't first dealt with their own mind.
Jesus.
And so we have churches that are filled with warfare people. We have people who are battling devils and demons, they think. And essentially what people are doing is they're asking for demonic spirits to come.
Jesus.
When you really don't understand what warfare is. I go back to David. David said, is there not a cause for this war? For this battle? If there wasn't a cause, I wouldn't be here. Sometimes we identify or make up our own causes. Well, the devil's in my child and I'm got to wage war the rest of the night. That's the wrong thing to say.
Amen.
Because now you just gave the devil permission to operate in your child.
Jesus.
See, it's essentially what you did. Why am I saying that? It's because Paul recognized the source of it all.
Yes.
And he's saying, that's not going to separate me. I'm not going into that warfare. I'm not going into travail. I'm not going into spirit. I don't have to pray all night in tongues and warfare, because if I do that, I can't get to the next church that needs me. I can't empower the next leader with the apostolic anointing. I can't go and fellowship and raise up other leaders in the church if I'm just constantly at warfare with all this stuff that is going on through people. Isn't that something? Any questions or comments? I'm going to close with that. I can get to the rest of this, verse 36, 37, 38, and 39, because I'm going to walk through that a little bit differently. But any thoughts on that? Does this make sense, though? I guess that's the key, is just very familiar scriptures. But as a teacher, I like to really break down the word, get understanding. What was Paul's motive? Paul wasn't trying to brag. Paul wasn't being boastful. Paul was saying, as a real Christian, we go through things. But if this didn't separate me, look around us now. Do we go through as much as what I read to you today, what Paul went through? The average person, I don't think so. Especially not here in the United States of America. Because, boy, we got help at every hand. I mean, you don't have to be hungry. Essentially, you really don't have to be homeless. I mean, there is resources. If you just search it out, there is help. And no help? Yeah, you got it. No health care, you can still get help. Think about it, guys. And so, Paul didn't have Blue Cross Blue Shield. Nope. Paul didn't have a life insurance policy. Paul had Jesus. And we have life insurance, we have medical insurance, we have auto insurance, we got all type of insurance that cover us and things that we are adequately supplied for. If you're hungry, I mean, man, we got food pantries, food banks. It's so much available to us in our world that there's nothing that should ever distract us from living for Christ. Now, somebody would say, well, that sounds harsh to people that are out there. Well, we've been out there like that. God made a way. What is important about it?
Yeah, we got so much. We lose sight of Jesus.
Great point. Yes.
Because we got so much.
So much.
That we can grab a hold to, easy access. I can be rich, poor, otherwise, but I can get it. And our focus becomes so much to that we forget Jesus himself.
Yeah. Paul said, in whatever state I find myself in, I'm content. Yeah. And he also says, when I'm weak, that's when I'm actually strong.
Yep.
Remember what I said Sunday about wealth? It's not just in financial that makes you wealthy. Mm-hmm. That real wealth is also determined by what you went through and came out stronger.
Yes.
And I said, made the statement, I got a bunch of wealthy people in Faith Walk that have gone through stuff that... You counting wealth by dollars, I'm counting wealth by strength.
Yes, yes.
Spiritual maturity, proficiency, efficiency. That's, we got a bunch of wealthy folks.
Amen. Yes.
More than what any money could buy, money could do, is the fact that you can survive and go through tests and trials and storms and still have joy and peace and be happy in your life and still be comfortable in Him. That's wealthy.
Yes.
You know why that's wealthy? See, there's a difference between rich and wealth, right? Riches can go. When you're wealthy, man, that thing going to generations. Right? Wealth is like, I'm wealthy, generations. That peace passes over into the next generation.
Yes, yes.
That mindset passes over into the next that's coming after you. Mm-hmm. And so essentially, we are a wealthy people.
Yes.
Any other questions or comments?
It's funny how you said that wealth passes over to generations. Well, if it's the opposite, that's why certain things are passing over to generations.
Mm. Like poverty, like
right.
Lack, and sit, yeah. And it doesn't have to.
It doesn't have right. Yeah. It's that mindset.
It's a good point. Mm-hmm. I've often told people that without, you know, when you get a relationship with people, you know, I would tell people, you know what? You don't have to look like you're poor even though you have nothing.
That's right.
I mean, a comb is 50 cents. Put some Vaseline on your hair and get it down. If you don't have, can't afford that, get some motor oil. You can slick it down and look good. Yeah, but seriously, and honestly, I see, you know, parents, they raise their kids, and I love to life when I see those that are really economically challenged and disadvantaged, but their kids beautiful.
Yeah.
I'm like, man, that's painting a picture. That's painting a picture. Don't mean you don't have bad days, we all do, but when I see that and I see those kids smiling and are dressed neatly, knowing that they don't have much at all, if anything, but yet their hair is, it's like, wow, that's a great statement. That makes me want to come around and say, what can I do to help you? Because you're doing things that now foster wealth and growth in the generations. So, any other questions or comments?
Good word.
Hey, well, let's pray. Appreciate you guys. And again, this is very... I